Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. You know, when you think about our fathers, fathers are key in shaping who we are. Even the lack of a father still shapes who we are. It's the first year for me without my father on this planet, and I'm still being shaped by who he is. And the shaping of us as the Father has on us, it can be positive. And there are other ways where sometimes our experience of a father is not all that we would hope that it could be or should be. And when we think about our Heavenly Father, that's sometimes hard to perceive our Heavenly Father when our earthly father hasn't been that which we've expected or should have received. And so sometimes we have to wrestle with that gap and overcome the sense that we have an inadequate father and look to our perfect Heavenly Father. And so this morning I kind of want to talk about that, because fathers are very influential in us in terms of our value system and our life. And we have to understand what the Father's love is like and how the Father extends his love to us, so that we can journey with the perfect love of the Father and start to allow the healing of that through that love over other situations that we might find in terms of our earthly fathers. Every one of us bears an image of an earthly father. And every one of us bears the image of our Heavenly Father. And so this morning, I want to just focus on this well-known passage that Marguerite read to us from Luke 15. Most of us would think about this passage or quickly talk about it as the prodigal son. But I think it's wrong, me personally, I think it's wrongly defined. In the version that Marguerite read to you, it's entitled The Loving Father. And I think that's the focus of the passage, not so much the son. I think the focus is more on the father and the father's love for us. And the son is part of that. You cannot understand the son if you do not understand the father and the father's love for that. So this morning I want to talk about that. And I just want to kind of give a disclaimer that if I talk about sons, I'm actually talking about sons and daughters, but I don't feel the need to have to articulate that every time. So as long as you know, if you're a daughter, that sons mean sons and daughters in that sense. That chapter 15 of Luke's gospel is an interesting chapter. It has three main stories in it, and they're all about lost things, about a lost coin, or about a lost sheep, and about a lost son. And they're all tied around the theme that everything and everyone is valuable to God. And so just right up front, I want to say you are valuable to God. The Heavenly Father thinks you are valuable. And what's also worth noting is common to each of these stories, not only is there someone or something that's lost, but there is someone looking for something or someone. There's an intentional search that's happening for that which is lost. And that's really important to notice about that. And then in each of those searches, when that is lost is found, there's also an intentional celebration of joy for that which was lost that's now found. So keep that in context as we think about this passage. So if we're thinking about, this is a parable that Jesus told. He starts off saying, he's telling a parable, and he articulates that in Luke 15. And so in this parable, I want to just highlight six things I think we learn about our Heavenly Father from this parable. And the first is this. The first thing I think we learn is the Father is not offended by us or our sin. And that's an interesting thing just to kind of notice, because like in verse 12 there it says, so the father went ahead and distributed among the two sons their inheritance. Remember, one son came and he asked the father for his inheritance. To understand the significance of that, you've really got to understand the culture of the day. For a Jewish son to come and ask his father for their inheritance, he's basically saying to his father, you are now dead to me. So those of us that are parents, if your son or daughter came to you and if that was our culture and asked for your inheritance and you kind of feeling like they're saying to you, you're now dead to me, that's an interesting scenario, isn't it? During our little reflection, we were talking about inheritance. And I felt the Spirit just prompt me to remind us, particularly those of us who are in more mature years. I used to say to my dad, Dad, while you still got breath, you've still got something to give. God still must have a reason for you to release something on this planet. And now as I sit with my mum often, who has early dementia, I wonder sometimes what I can give. And then I've started thinking it's not so much what I can give. It's more about being in the presence of my mum and receiving an inheritance by being simply in her presence. And I think that's for us to recognize that we carry an inheritance. That's not so much about money and material possessions, but it's about the wealth of what God has done in us and what he continues to do through us as we sit with our kids or spiritual sons and daughters and our physical sons and daughters and release what we carry in their presence as an inheritance. Once we take our last breath, we're now dead to them and that's gone. But while we're still living, we still have opportunity to release what we carry. Back to my story, or back to our story. What would be a response of a dad whose son came early and said, you are now dead to me, I want my inheritance. And as a good father, he had two sons, so he chose to give his inheritance to both sons, not just one. So in effect, what he was saying to, was putting into effect that he was now dead to both his sons. He didn't get uptight. He didn't carry on. He didn't have a panic. He didn't say, over my dead body. He didn't say, like, that's not, you can't do that. All these different things. He didn't do that. He did what he needed to do to release the inheritance. But he didn't release his heart. In the sense, he didn't stop his heart from flowing towards his son. And the father could have taken offense at the son's request, but he didn't. The father didn't react in fear, rather he responded in love and he responded in freedom. Sometimes I think we struggle to enter the father's presence because we feel that he's intimidated by us or intimidated or offended by our sin. We feel we've got to get things right before we can engage with God. But that's not what I read in the scripture. It's like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have their hands joined and we're standing in the middle and they're looking at us, warts, shortcomings, failures, all the thoughts we have and more. And they're not calling us out, but they're calling us up. They're not intimidated by our sin or offended by us, but just loving us lavishly and saying, come on, you're better than that. I've got more in store for you. My goodness doesn't fail. The second thing I think the Father is willing to give his life for you and me. Thanks. And in verse 12 again, the literal Greek of that phrase, so the father went ahead and distributed among the two sons their inheritance. The literal Greek in that is he gave them his life. He gave them his life. So remember Jesus telling a parable, and what he's really talking about is his love and the father's love for us. And so even though the son was acting contrary to culture and the father's heart, the father still chose to give his life to his son. That's similar to the words we read in John's gospel, isn't it? When John 15:13, this is my commandment. Love each other the same way as I have loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Or John also says in John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd and the good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. And so the attitude of the father in this story is the same attitude that of our Heavenly Father. That there's nothing or anyone that he wouldn't lay down his life for, because he loves us that much. So much that he would lay down his life for you and me, and what we partly just celebrated. And Margaret and I didn't compare notes with the passage that she picked this morning out of 1 Peter, which talked about inheritance and laying down life and engaging that together. The third thing I think the Father, we learn about the Father is, in the Father's house, there's no lack. Here's his son, he's got his inheritance, he's gone off to a far land, he's gone to a place where he thinks everything's going to be, you know, work out so good, and it doesn't work out so well. He struggles to get work, famine hits, his money runs out, and he ends up begging a farmer to give him a job of feeding the pigs. That in itself is appalling. To think about your job is now to feed the farmer's pigs, and if you can get a few scraps, good job. I feel bad enough sitting at the dinner table with my dog eyeballing me to eyeball, just sitting there waiting for a piece of bacon or meat or something. And as I'm taking a mouthful, he's just giving me the eye, and he's licking his lips, and he knows I've got what he wants, and he knows that I'll give in eventually. Let alone thinking about feeding pigs. But then what's more appalling is that in Jewish culture, that was even more appalling, to be in the association of pigs, let alone feeding them. It was the lowest of the low in every way. And so he's out there, and then he has this epiphany between where he is and his father's house, and this sense that in my father's house there's no lack. In verse 17 he says, there are workers at my father's house who have all the food they want with plenty to spare. They lack nothing. Why am I here dying of hunger, feeding these pigs and eating their slop? Isn't that the same as what John points out that Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy, but my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. The promise of God is a satisfying life to us, rich and satisfying life, abundant life, fruitful life, purposeful life, meaningful life, more than we could ask for or even imagine. It's not about lack. And so in the Father's house, there is no lack. The fourth thing I think the Father encourages us, or that we learn about the Father, is the Father doesn't have any workers or employees, only sons and daughters. In verse 19, the son says, I'll never be worthy to be called your son. Please, Father, just treat me like one of your employees. In verse 21, then the son said, Father, I was wrong. I have sinned against you. I've never deserved to be called your son. Just let me be. The father interrupted and said, son, you're home now. That difference about recognizing when we're home. And what happens when we're home? We're ourselves. We drop our pretenses. We make mess. We leave things around. We kick off our shoes. We don't have pretense. We don't try and hide. We just be ourselves. When we're at work, sometimes it's different. We try to be someone sometimes that we're not. We put on a show, or we try to be a certain way that people think we're a certain thing, or we have to watch who we are sometimes and watch what we say and be careful who we say that to or don't say that to, so we don't cause offense, or we have to tidy up and we have to be responsible and we have to be mature and we have to do all those things that require of us. when we're out. But when we're home, it's just the Father and us. And the reality is the one that knows us best loves us most. Why? Because we're an employee or a servant? No. Because we're a son or a daughter. It sounds easy, but I think sometimes we get caught up in religion where we think we have to do stuff to earn the Father's love. We have to be a certain way to earn the Father's love. And I'm not saying that there is a right way of living and we're full of righteousness, but in terms of earning the Father's love, we just need to recognize we're home. John 15:15 says, I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I've told you everything the Father told me. And so our Heavenly Father is focused on you and I. He's focused on us as his heavenly children. And so God's kingdom then, I think, is about his sons and daughters being raised up to become spiritual mothers and fathers who raise up spiritual sons and daughters to become spiritual mothers and fathers who raise up spiritual sons and daughters to become spiritual mothers and fathers. And so it goes on and on and on, generation after generation after generation of spiritual mothers and fathers raising sons and daughters. So whether you're a biological father or not, it doesn't really matter, because part of our role in the kingdom is to raise up spiritual sons and daughters, the same for mothers. So I want to ask you men this morning, who are you fathering? And I want to ask you ladies, who are you mothering? Who's in your sights to intentionally mother or father? Because that's discipleship. As you get older and as you have the transitions of parents from this life to eternity, you start to contemplate weirdly post their going, the things that they've actually downloaded to you and why you are who you are and how you are like them in so many ways. And it's at that time that you start, I think, to start then actually realizing what you carry and be more intentional about what you're releasing, because somehow in life something's been passed to you and it's been passed to you to pass on. Even through bad examples of fathers or mothers, there's still the deposit of God's goodness in the midst of there, irrespective of whether the person is a believer or not, because I believe everyone initially is God's children. Whether they choose to remain that way or not is their choice. In this story, though, the father comes, The fifth thing is our identity is always the Father's priority. And so an inheritance without identity is just a cash transaction. And sadly, there's too much of that in this day in life. I hear atrocious stories of children setting up their parents and basically robbing them of what they have. Just because of a cash transaction. Rather than any sense of identity that I am my father's son. I am my mother's son or daughter. And so the identity is always the father's priority. The son went away and he received a revelation of who he was not. When the son came home, he received a revelation of who he was. A son. And remember, this whole time, the father to the son was dead. So the son comes home, and the father, in his mind, never died. He's still alive and still loving his son. And his son comes home, and without saying, "Where have you been? What have you done? You stupid boy," or all the things that maybe we've heard maybe our dad or someone else say to us in our younger years, the Heavenly Father comes, because it's a parable, remember, and says, he does these things. In verse 22, he puts a robe on his son. The very first thing he does is he puts a robe on his son. Why a robe? Because a robe in that culture represented a covering. And he doesn't just get any robe, he gets his best robe. And he puts it on his son and says, "Son," what he's saying basically to his son is, "Son, you are mine. You are my beloved. And I am yours." He's covering him, he's putting his protection over him. He's restoring his identity as a son. Because remember, the son had cut that off. He said, "You're now dead to me." So what's a father do? He restores it by covering a robe. Not only that, he then puts a ring on his finger. And that was an emblem of authority. So when you have the father's ring in the family, you have the authority then to conduct business on behalf of the family. The ring had a stamp on it. It was a seal. You could seal things. You could stamp things. He was restoring his identity. Then he restored his authority as a son, his position, his place in the family. And then the last thing he did, he was got sandals, and he put sandals on his feet. Because the only people that wore bare feet in those days were slaves. Covering, protection, authority, status, sonship. All about identity. And so the Father is always concerned with you and I and making sure that you or we understand our identity is in him. Get the right center, you'll end up with the right circumference. The last thing I think we learn about the Father is that we can always be found in the Father's love. And verse 24 says, "For this beloved son of mine was once dead, but now he's alive again. Once he was lost, but now he's found, and everyone celebrated with overflowing joy." The Father says, "This is beloved son of mine." Reiterates the phrase in Song of Solomon's, "My beloved is mine and I am his." He was once lost, but now he's found. And that sense of belonging and ownership in the context of the other stories about lost sheep and lost coin. Now we're talking about the lost son being restored and belonging. And even though the son was metaphorically dead, the father's love never wavered. He was still waiting. He was still watching. He was still hoping. He was still yearning for his son's return as our heavenly father does for all of those of his children who are not yet home. The father still yearns for them to be home. And he's still watching and still waiting and still hoping. And when the son did come home, the father celebrated extravagantly. In 1 John 5, John tells us that the father lavishes us with his love. The psalmist in Psalm 23 says he prepares a banquet before us. He celebrates us always. And that's the same love the Father has for you and for me. So how does the Father shape us? Well, he's not intimidated by us or our sin. He's willing to give us his life for ours. In the Father's house there's no lack, and the Father doesn't have workers but only sons and daughters. Identity is always his priority. And we can always be found in his love. I want to finish today by doing two things. I want to tell you about a ceremony that was important in this story. And then I want to read to you a modern day story just to cement the idea of the Father's love. There was a ceremony that took place in Jewish culture called a Kezekah ceremony. So whenever a Jewish boy squandered or wasted an inheritance, if they came back to the villages, the villagers would take a pot and they'd bring it out and they'd come in front of the sun and they'd smash that pot. And when they did that, there was an act of basically putting shame on that boy for the rest of his life. The mother was allowed to come out. She was allowed to kiss the returning boy. But the father was expected to stay home and not take any part in that at all. In Luke 15, we see the father actually didn't stay in the house. But instead he ran to the boy. In Jewish culture, that was a shocking thing to do. Because for a father to run, in that culture, they wore a long tunic. And they wore a long tunic to cover up their legs. And so for a father to run, he would have to pull up his tunic and run, hence exposing his bare legs, which was a shameful act in Jewish culture. But that father didn't care. He ran. He pulled up his tunic and he ran to get to his boy before the villagers got there with the pot. Why? So they couldn't put shame on his boy. He ran there to get there first, so the shame fell on him rather than his boy. Not only that, the father, it says, raced out to meet him. He swept him up in his arms. Remember, this is in front of all the other villagers. He swept him up in his arms. He hugged him dearly. He kissed him over and over with tender love. The writer of the Hebrews says exactly what Jesus did for you and I. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he's seated at the place of honor beside God's throne. If you've never had the privilege of reading this little gold nugget of a book from a guy called Brennan Manning called The Furious Longing of God, I highly recommend it. It's grace captured in a couple of hours of reading. I just want to read you a story to finish with. Back in the late 1960s, I was teaching at a university in Ohio. There was a student on campus who, by society standards, would have been called ugly. He was short, extremely obese. He had a terrible case of acne, a bad lisp, and his hair was growing like Lancelot's horse in four directions and all at one time. He wore the uniform of the day, a t-shirt that hadn't been washed since the Spanish-American War, jeans with a butterfly on the back, and of course, no shoes. In all the days, I've never met anyone with such low self-esteem. He saw me when he looked in the mirror each morning. He spit at it. Of course, no campus girl would date him. No fraternity wanted him as a pledge. He walked into my office one day and said, his lisp evident, "Ah, you have a new face on campus. Well, my name is Larry Mullaney, and I'm an agnostic." I'm not trying to make fun, that's what it says. I said, "You're what?" He repeated himself and I said, "Wow, congratulations. If you ever become an atheist, I'll take you to dinner and we'll celebrate your conversion." The story I'm about to tell you is what Larry got for Christmas one year. Christmas came along for Larry Mullaney, and he found himself back at his parents in Providence, Rhode Island. Larry's father is a typical lace-curtained Irishman. Now, there are lace-curtained Irish and there are shanty Irish. A lace-curtained Irishman, even on the hottest day in summer, would not come to the dining room table without wearing a suit, usually a dark pinstriped starched white suit and a tie swollen at the top. He will never allow his sideburns to grow to the top of his ears, and he always speaks in a low, subdued voice. Well, Larry comes to the dinner table that night, that first night home, smelling like a billy goat. And he and his father have the usual number of quarrels and reconciliations. And thus begins a typical vacation in the Mullaney household. Several nights later, Larry tells his father that he's got to get back to school the next day. "What time, son?" 6 o'clock. "Well, I'll ride the bus with you." The next morning, the father and the son ride the bus in silence. They get off the bus, and as Larry has to catch second one to get to the airport, directly across the street are 6 men standing under an awning, all men who work in the same textile factory as Larry's father. They begin making loud and degrading remarks like, "Oink, oink, look at that fat pig. I tell you, if that pig was my kid, I'd hide him in the basement. I'd be so embarrassed." Another said, "I wouldn't. If that slob was my kid, he'd be out the door so fast he wouldn't know if he's on foot or horseback. Hey, pig, give us your best oink." The brutal salvos continued. Larry Mullaney told me that in that moment, for the first time in his life, his father reached out and embraced him, kissed him on the lips, and said, "Larry, if your mother and I lived to be 200 years old, that wouldn't be long enough to thank God for the gift he gave to us in you. I'm so proud that you're my son." It'd be hard to describe in words the transformation that took place in Larry Mullaney, but I'll try. He came back to school and remained a hippie, but he cleaned up the best he could. Miracle of miracles, Larry began dating a girl, and on top of that, he became the president of one of the fraternities. By the way, he was first student in the history of our university to graduate with a 4.2 grade point average. Larry Mullaney had a brilliant mind. Larry came to my office one day and said, "Tell me about this man, Jesus." And for the next 6 weeks, in half-hour increments, I shared with Larry what the Holy Spirit had revealed to me about Jesus. At the end of those 6 weeks, Larry said, "Okay." June 14, 1974, Larry Mullaney was ordained a priest in the Diocese of Providence, Rhode Island. And for the past 20 years, he's been missionary in South America, a man totally sold out to Jesus Christ. Do you know why? It wasn't because of the 6 weeks of sitting in Brennan Manning's office while I talked about Jesus. No, it was a day long ago, during a Christmas vacation, standing at a bus stop when his lace-curtained Irish father healed him. Yes, his father healed him. His father had the guts to get out of the foxhole and choose the high road of blessing in the face of cursing and taunts. His father looked deeply into his son's eyes, saw the good in Larry Mullaney that Larry couldn't see for himself, affirmed him with a furious love, and changed the whole direction of his son's life forever. This Father's Day, I want to just say to all of you, the love of our Heavenly Father is filled with an extravagant love. He's just waiting and desiring to have a fresh encounter with each one of us, to sweep us up into his arms, to hug each of us dearly, to kiss us all over with his tender love, and to tell each one of us how proud he is of us. To tell us that as we are his sons and daughters, that we belong to him. There's no smell or scent of pig on us that we could bring to the Father where he would not be willing to still put his arms around us, put a robe on us, a ring on our finger, and sandals on our feet. He'd run as fast as he could to get there before the villagers to take shame off us. And he's not afraid to get pig on him. There's no shame in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Jesus dealt with it on the cross, and now we live in righteousness in the presence and love of the Father. So today I just say, irrespective of our Heavenly Father, we may have had awesome heaven, we may have had awesome earthly dads, and we may not have. And I'm sorry for that. But I want to say to you, don't let your earthly dad get in the way of the extravagant love of your Heavenly Dad. And even if you did have an awesome earthly dad, then there's more to discover in the love of your Heavenly Dad. This Father's Day, take some time to allow the Father, our Heavenly Father, to put his robe on you. Take some time to look at the ring on your finger and feel the sandals on your feet. Give thanks for who you are in him as his son or daughter. He loves you extravagantly.